Beloved, open your Bibles to Genesis 43. Genesis 43. We're going to continue tonight in the study of Joseph's, the storyline of Joseph's interaction with his family, the storyline of Joseph sort of being used by God as an instrument to confront and deal with the spiritual hardness and apathy in the family of his father Jacob. Remember that this whole storyline we're looking at is the story really of Joseph being used as an instrument of God to lead his brothers to confession and repentance, to reconcile his brothers and his family in a way that they had never been reconciled to one another, to bring them to spiritual renewal, and ultimately to bring them to the place of reconciliation with God. And so, unlike some of the last chapters that we've looked at, there's not one unifying theme in chapter 43. Instead, what chapter 43 does is it serves to sort of bridge the middle of the story between, you know, the first encounter of Joseph with his brothers, and then the climax of the story when Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. And so what we're going to do as we look at it tonight is understanding that there's not one specific underlying and unifying theme of this chapter as much as there's the development of the story. What we're going to kind of do is take a look at sort of the scenes as it progresses. And really all we're going to do tonight is look at the first 14 verses. I just want us to look at the first 14 verses. And as we look at these first 14 verses, they're going to sort of set the stage for the climax to the story that's going to come. All right. I kind of separated them out because I didn't want to take a look at verses 15 through the end of this chapter and then have to take a break and then come back and deal with the climax next week. So we're just going to look at these first 14 verses. And as we look at it, there are really two things that I want us to see tonight. Two things that are in view as we look at these first 14 verses. The two things that are in view for us are, number one, the failure in spiritual leadership by Jacob in his own family. What we're going to see here is just a massive failure in spiritual leadership. The second thing that I want us to see, though, in these first 14 verses is the emergence of Judah and sort of the transformation that we begin seeing take place in the life of Judah. So let's pray together, and then we'll read chapter 43, verses 1 through 14 together, and then we'll make some comments regarding the text, okay? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, as we look at this text tonight, as we look at this text that connects the beginning to the end of the story as far as this reconciliation of Joseph with his brothers and the reconciliation of his family to you and the breaking down of the walls of spiritual apathy that have grown, Father, I pray that you will grant us wisdom and insight to glean from these words, from these first 14 verses, Father, just understanding that will impact our own personal lives, understanding of what it looks like to fail with regard to spiritual leadership and what needs to take place as a result. And then, Father God, that as we look at this emergence of Judah, that we would see a picture then in Judah of Christ himself as our surety. So, Lord, we commit this time to you. I pray that you will use it, Father, to glorify yourself and to magnify Christ. I pray that you'll use it to train us for godliness. I pray, Father God, that you will empty me of any reliance upon my flesh and reliance upon my own wisdom, that you will fill me with your Spirit, that you'll grant me, Father, just the grace to be a conduit, to be an instrument, Father, to faithfully, I pray, proclaim your truth. So fill me with your Spirit and use me, I pray, for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. All right, let's take a look at this together. Look with me at verses 1 through 14. It says, now the famine was severe in the land. And when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, go again, buy us a little food. But Judah said to him, the man solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. Israel said, why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother? They replied, the man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, is your father still alive? Do you have another brother? What we told him was an answer to those questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, bring your brother down? And Judah said to Israel, his father, send the boy with me. And we will arise and go that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. For my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice. Then their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise. Go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I'm bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. Well, let's take a look at this tonight. Let's understand what's going on in this text that we look at. First, there's chiefly two things that stand out in this text that I want for us to see. The first thing that stands out here, quite honestly, beloved, is a massive failure of leadership on the part of Jacob. A massive failure in leadership on the part of Jacob. I want us to see here the anatomy of failure in spiritual leadership. Look at it. His response to the situation that is before him is a case study in ineffective and weak leadership. It's a case study in ineffective and weak leadership. And there's several issues that stand out here. But the first issue that jumps out is Jacob's procrastination. Okay? That much is seen in the first couple of verses. Look at them again with me. It says, the famine was severe in the land. When they'd eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, go again, buy us a little food. Think about what's taking place here. After the brothers return home without Simeon, Jacob tries to just go back to life as usual. He tries to pretend like nothing ever happened. He buries his head in the sand and he tries to pretend that there's no famine. He tries to pretend that Simeon is not in jail. He tries to pretend that there's no real issue to confront. He tries to procrastinate and put off making any decisions of importance whatsoever. No effort is made to go and to retrieve Simeon. As far as we know, it never crosses Jacob's mind to seek a way to arrange for his son's release. It never crosses his mind to take Benjamin to Egypt himself in order to arrange the release of his son. It never crosses his mind to do anything but to sacrifice Simeon and to wait and to hope that the famine would pass and perhaps that somehow Simeon would escape and make his way home. Instead of facing this issue head on, instead of coming up with and trying to seek a resolution, some decisions that need to be made, instead of looking for some way to alleviate the problem that they are in and offering some sort of leadership to his family, Jacob's idea is just procrastinate. Put it off long enough and time will take care of it. Now, beloved, I want to point something out here. Sometimes the most important thing that we can do, the best thing, the most spiritual thing that we can do is to wait on the Lord, to actively wait on the Lord to move. We see that in Scripture. We see examples of that in Scripture. We see descriptions of that in Scripture. The psalmist, for instance, tells us in Psalm 27, verses 13 and 14, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. And let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Later we read in Psalm 31, verses 23 through 24. Love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. Psalm 33, verses 20 through 22. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Or this, Psalm 130, verse 5. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. When we read the descriptions of the psalmist, as far as waiting upon the Lord and what that looks like, there are some words that continually jump out of the text. Words like, be strong. Words like, you know, steadfast love. Words like, I hope. Words like, courage. We don't find that in Jacob here. This isn't a case of Jacob just waiting on the Lord to move. That is not what's going on here. None of these texts sound remotely like Jacob. Jacob's seeming inaction is not the stillness of hope in God. It's really the foolishness and the laziness and the ineffectiveness of procrastination. He delayed in dealing with the situation, making any decision at all, even of calling upon the Lord until the situation was at a crisis point. That's a failure in leadership. To not engage the situation, to not deal with it, to not confront it head on, that's a failure in spiritual leadership. But then we see something else. Second thing that sticks out is the way that Jacob minimizes the gravity of the situation. Look at it. How else do we understand his suggestion when he says here, go again and buy us a little food? Think about it. Jacob says this as if the answer to their predicament's easily solved. It would be as easily solved, for instance, as an empty pantry would be solved by a quick run to Kroger. I mean, that's the kind of the thing that he's putting forward here. They're in a famine, man. They're in a very dire situation. Simeon is in prison. Obviously, Jacob doesn't understand the gravity of the situation. Not only that, the only place they can get food is in Egypt. And the governor has already said, if Benjamin doesn't show up, you don't get any food from us. Jacob's clueless about the situation that they are in. They've returned home with all of the money in their sacks that they were supposed to pay for the food with. So they're probably wanted because they haven't, from their perspective, because they haven't paid for the food they've already taken. And judging by Genesis 45 and verse 6, it's probably been around 2 years or a little less since they'd gone to Egypt the first time. 2 years. Simeon's been in jail for 2 years. And Jacob's done nothing. Maybe he's thinking, in his minimization of this whole situation, that if they ask for only a little bit of food, maybe the governor, Joseph, won't hold them to his original decree. The truth is, beloved, Jacob's not living in reality. Jacob is not living in reality. He is minimizing a pretty severe situation. Thankfully, Judah speaks the truth to Jacob. And he won't allow him to minimize the situation any longer. Taking the lead in dealing with his father, Judah explains the situation clearly and succinctly. Starting in verse 3, look at it. Judah said to him, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down.' But the man said to us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.'" In an action, beloved, that will prove more and more significant as this story continues to develop, Judah assumes the place of responsibility and leadership in the family. This rebuke of his father is not something that he would have undertaken lightly. To rebuke Jacob like this in front of all the other brothers, to say to him, "We're not going anywhere unless we take Benjamin with us," that wouldn't have been easily undertaken by Judah. This is not just something that you did in a Jewish family. You don't just upbraid the acknowledged leader of the family who had been Jacob. It's not what you do, but it's vitally needed. Judah understands what's at stake, the very survival of the family. And so he explains the situation in no uncertain terms to Jacob. "We're not going to go and attempt to get food without taking Benjamin along. We're not going to go on a fool's errand." Jacob needs to wake up to the reality of the situation. He needs to stop living in la-la land. Can I tell you, one of the greatest failures in spiritual leadership is to bury your head in the sand and not be aware of what's really going on. I see people do this all the time with their kids. I hear people justifying it with their children. I especially see it when they justify it with their teenage children. They'll say stuff like, "Well, it's just a little bit of rebellion." No, it's not a little bit of rebellion. It's rebellion, period. There's no such thing as a little bit of rebellion. He's not vigilant. He doesn't have his head on his shoulders about what's going on here. And so his family keeps drifting into greater and greater danger and chaos. Well, after Judah rebukes him like that, notice what Benjamin's response is. It's the third evidence of his failure in spiritual leadership. He sees Jacob blame shifting and bemoaning the situation. Look at verses 6 and 7. Israel says, "Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?" They replied, "The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?' What we told him was an answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, 'Bring your brother down'?" Look what Jacob does here. Like we're all tempted to do, rather than hit this situation head on and trust in God and apply God's promises to the situation, Jacob instead complains about his lot, he bemoans his situation, and he's got to find somebody to blame. He's got to make himself feel better by finding somebody else that he can blame for the situation that he's found himself in. And so he points the finger at his brother, at the brothers. In fact, the intimation here by Jacob is what? That they should have lied to the governor of Egypt. You should have lied to him. The easier thing to do, why would you tell the truth and bring all this down on us? You just should have lied to the guy. That's the intimation here. That they should have, rather than reveal the existence of their younger brother, they should have spun some tale. He criticizes them for their honesty. And he puts the responsibility for the circumstances specifically on them. Rather than praying, rather than making a decision to trust God and do what was necessary to procure food for the family, rather than standing fast and standing firm and being a source of moral and spiritual authority, rather than being a rock and a pillar for his family, instead, Jacob wants to go about assigning blame and whining about their lot. It's pretty sad. It's pretty weak. In fact, it leads to the next failure in spiritual leadership. The fourth thing, Jacob shows himself to be insufferably self-focused. He's already shown that his focus is all about I, me, and my. Right? Look back at the last chapter, verses 36 and 38. When they'd returned. Remember, they returned. They don't have Simeon. And they tell him, we need to take Benjamin. And Jacob, their father, said to him, you bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more and Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin? All this has come against me. And then verse 38, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he's the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you're to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol. And then we see it again here. Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother? All Jacob's worried about is himself. All Jacob is concerned about is how it makes him feel, this whole bad situation they're in. Consistently, what we see from Jacob is this. He always acts in a manner and leads in a manner that's me first. That's how he does it. It's always acting and leading in a manner that is me first. That's a massive failure of spiritual leadership. Massive failure. If you're a leader that's leading only for your own sake, you're not leading anybody. No leader is harder to follow. No leader is harder to respect than the one that is consistently self-seeking. I remember these kind of guys when I was in the Navy. The kind of guys that were like section leaders or squad leaders or whatever, that were all about themselves and their performance and how they were perceived by their superiors and always were after you to perform in a certain way so they looked good. Those guys were really hard to follow. They were hard to salute. And instead of saluting the man, you saluted the rank. That's the same kind of thing that's going on here with Jacob. He's very difficult to follow. It would be seriously disheartening to his family. But thankfully, again, we see Judah rising to the occasion. Recognizing the seriousness of the situation, he makes his request known to his father. Look at it. Judah said to Israel, his father, send the boy with me. And we will arise and go. That we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would have now returned twice. Note the significant difference between Judah and his father. While Jacob's words are filled with I, me, and my, and wanting to point the finger at everybody else and how they've all let him down and failed him and made him feel bad and put him in a really bad spot, Judah sees the bigger picture, and he speaks of we and us and our little ones. And the only time you see Judah speaking of I or me or myself is when he puts himself in the place of responsibility for bringing back Benjamin to his father. We see Judah here offering himself as a surety for Benjamin, promising on his own life to take Benjamin and to bring him back safely. I want you to note the great difference, the great change that is taking place that we're seeing revealed here in the life of Judah. Remember who Judah was. Remember who this guy was. This was the man who proposed the sale of Joseph to the Midianites. He was the guy who had separated himself from his family to go live with the Canaanites. This was the guy whose best friend was some guy named Hira, right? An ungodly man. This was the guy who was not a spiritual leader in his own home and as a result lost two of his sons in death to God because they were wicked. Judah's the guy that was sexually immoral and slept with a supposed prostitute, his daughter-in-law, whom he failed to honor and give his last-born son to him like he said he would. This guy's not the same guy anymore. When we look at Judah, there's a transformation taking place here. He appears to be a different man, a changed man. This guy who once only thought of himself, this guy who once withdrew from all the rest of the family, this man is now urging his father to stop thinking about himself. And to act in the best interests of the entire family. And to encourage his father to do so, he offers himself as a surety, as a guarantee for Benjamin's life. And we'll come back to the significance of that in a moment. Just file that away for a few minutes. Judah intervenes with Jacob. There's a lot of J's in this. The poor leadership of Jacob continues. Next, look at it in fifth. Jacob demonstrates no firm resolve or direction. None. There's no firm resolve or direction. The best leaders are the ones who you kind of know, you know what? This is the direction they go in. They always go in that direction. You take your eye off them, and 5 years later when you look at them, that's the direction they're going to be going in. It's a long obedience in the same direction. Those are good leaders. Okay? What we see in Jacob here is a guy who has no firm resolve or direction. Rather than being proactive in this situation, instead we see Jacob in the position of reacting. He's been paralyzed by indecision. He's abdicated the role of leadership to his son, Judah. And you can see it in what he says next. Look at it. Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man. A little balm and a little honey, gum and myrrh and pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise and go again to the man." Now I want, notice with me, see this with me, the resignation that is in Jacob's words here. He's resigning himself to what, well, if it's got to be this. Jacob's back is against the proverbial wall here. He really has no choice but to let Benjamin go. If he doesn't agree to the plan that's been offered by Judah, he's going to be consigning the entire family to death. Okay? He is. Because he's procrastinated and waited until this point. So he says, if it must be no, so if we've got no other choice, if we have to do this, let's at least come up with a plan by which we can win the approval of the governor. And when you boil it all down, Jacob's idea to win Joseph's approval is to give him a nice gift basket. Are you kidding me? That's the best you can come up with? A gift basket? That sounds like what you give to your wife when you've really offended her. You run out to Bath and Body Works, buy a bunch of junk, stick it in a basket, take it home. Seriously. The best he can come up with for Joseph is a gift basket? This is ridiculous. This is ridiculous. And then his idea is, well, you better take double the money too. You know, sometimes we look at that and go, "Oh, yeah, I was so wise. You really should have done that." No, no. That's not really wise. You know what that is? That's fear. That's a fear response. It reveals the weakness of Jacob at this point. Think about it. When they returned and they had the money and the provisions, they had the provisions and the money that they were supposed to pay for the provisions with. A man who was a leader in his family would have said, "Hey, a couple of you guys, jump on some camels and go back down to Egypt and give him that money." Instead of, "Oh, well, let's just pretend, you know, everything's fine." It doesn't work like that. Last, we finally see that Jacob reluctantly acknowledges God. Notice the way he does it. Listen to his words as he sends off all of his sons. "May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send you back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I'm bereaved of my children, I'm bereaved." Wow. That's going to inspire confidence, right? "Well, you guys go on down there. I hope you get your other brother and you guys can come back. But if you all die, well, then you all die. Bye." This is horrible. These are not the words and the actions of faith and confidence on the part of Jacob. Instead, what it sounds like here is quiet resignation to fate. He is speaking God talk. He's speaking God talk. But the sense that we get here is that trust in God is really a last resort for him. Ironically, the name that Jacob uses for God is the name that God used to reveal himself to Abraham back in Genesis 17:1. There, God revealed himself to Abraham saying, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless." God comes to Abram and he announces that he is the all-sufficient one, the almighty one, the one in whom all power resides. It's a name of great significance that God reveals to Abraham. And Jacob uses that glorious name of God. But you get the sense that that is exactly what he's doing, just using the name, not necessarily believing it. When all else fails, it seems, trust God. That seems to be the message of Jacob here. That's the exact opposite of how it should be. First and foremost, as the children of God, we're to recall His promises. We're to recall His past faithfulness. We're to hold to the truthfulness of His word. We're to hold to His fulfilled graces to us as His people and to reckon all things in light of God, not the other way around. Jacob, it seems, trusts in God reluctantly in the face of insurmountable pressure, rather than trusting in God joyfully despite insurmountable pressure. There's a big difference there. The difference between true faith in God and resignation to circumstances. Jacob stands here as a lesson for us regarding the character of failed spiritual leadership. He shows us how to fail in leading our families. How to fail in leading any ministry that might be entrusted to us. How to fail in the most valuable things. On the contrary, however, we begin to see Judah show signs of spiritual fortitude and character. We begin to see Judah show signs of godly leadership to be admired. In no place is that more evident than in his willingness to be a surety for his brother Benjamin. And in that, he's the first person that we have seen in this storyline other than Joseph to be revealed as a type of Christ. I want to close out tonight by considering together Judah, the surety for Benjamin as a type of Christ. What does that word surety mean? Are you guys familiar with that word? Anybody familiar with the word surety? Okay. That's fine. Surety, the word surety is an old-time theological word. It's not one we hear a whole lot too much today, and it's too bad because it's a really rich word. It's a really rich word, okay? Now I want us to see this picture here. A surety is someone who binds himself to stand in the place of another. A surety is someone who binds himself, commits himself, covenants himself to stand in the place of another. It's someone who takes responsibility for another person and obligates himself for that person's good. I'll say it again. A surety is someone who binds himself, who covenants himself to stand in the place of another. He's one who takes responsibility for another person and obligates himself for someone else's good. For instance, a surety in the way that we would use it, surety in the way, does everybody know how to spell that? S-U-R-E-T-Y. Make sure you spell it right. Surety. A surety in the way that we would use it in everyday life would be this. It would be someone who obligates himself to pay somebody else's loan if they default. That's a surety. That's a person acting as a surety. It would be somebody who guaranteed perhaps that another person would appear in court at a certain scheduled time. And if they didn't, he would bear the brunt of the responsibility for that. That's a surety. Okay? Sort of a guarantee. That's what we see here with Judah and Benjamin. Look again at verses 8 and 9. Judah said to Israel, his father, send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. I will be his surety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. Judah offers himself as a surety, as a pledge, as a promise to do whatever is necessary to return Benjamin to his father. He obligates himself to Jacob to do whatever is necessary on the behalf of Benjamin in order to return him to his home. And in this, we see the first picture of Christ in this entire storyline that is not Joseph. Judah, in becoming a surety for Benjamin, points to the lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ, who became a surety for us. And let me show you how that works out. Judah points to our surety, who is Christ. Here's how it works. Before the world began, Jesus Christ laid himself under obligation to God the Father for us. Before the world began, Jesus Christ laid himself under obligation. He covenanted with the Father for us, on our behalf, to redeem us and to pay the necessary price in order to return us to God. It's for that reason that Jesus Christ came into the world. The writer of Hebrews tells us that over in Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 4, when he writes this: "It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book,'" the covenant that I've made with you. "When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law.' Then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Jesus Christ offers himself as the surety of his people before the foundation of the world, to the one through whom all, to be the one through whom all of God's elect would be saved. That's the glorious truth behind the description of God's election and salvation of his people that's explained in Ephesians 1 verses 3 through 14, in Romans 8 verses 28 and 30, in 2 Timothy 1 verses 9 and 10. God entrusted his elect into the hands of his dear son as their surety, in the same way that a man entrusts sheep to a shepherd. That's why Jesus would say of himself in John 10, starting in verse 14, "I'm the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord, willingly. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge, this responsibility, this charge to act as a surety in this manner, I have received from my Father." Just as Jacob entrusted Benjamin to Judah, so God the Father has entrusted us to our surety, Jesus Christ, saying, basically, "Take him and go and bring them back to me in the perfection of holiness. Go, save them and bring them back to me in the perfection of holiness." And we need to understand the kind of surety that Jesus is for us. He does not merely agree to meet the obligations to God's law that we may leave undone. That's not the idea. Christ, as our surety, took upon himself all responsibility for the totality of our obligation to God's law and his justice. When Christ became our surety, he took the entirety of our debt upon himself. He became responsible for our debts to God. When Christ became a surety for us, back in eternity past, all of the sins of God's elect were imputed to him in the mind and the purpose of God way back in eternity past. By divine imputation, our sins were placed to his account. He became responsible for them. He was made to be sin for us, yes, when he hung upon the cursed tree. But he became responsible and accountable to God for our sins when he became our surety in eternity past. That's why Christ can be called the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. Because in the mind of God, he was our surety before we ever took our first breath. That's the idea. He's the one who was foreknown by God before the foundation of the world as the Lamb without blemish or spot, who poured out his precious blood on our behalf. And this is what Jesus, as our surety, agreed to do in order to bring us safely to the Father. First, he agreed to fulfill all of our responsibilities to God. He agreed to provide the perfect obedience to the law of God, which we were obligated to do, and he established perfect righteousness for us on our behalf. He obeyed God's law in our place as our substitute. And then second, he agreed to satisfy the penalty of the law as our propitiation. He became cursed for us. Not only did he completely fulfill the law and so give us righteousness, but he completely extinguished the wrath of God against our sins in his own body on the tree so that he could bring us to the Father. In that way, he gave us a perfect righteousness and paid our full debt. And having done that, Christ, our surety, is the guarantee of our salvation. He's the guarantee that God will receive us. The guarantee that all who have repented of sin and have received Christ as Savior and Lord, as the surety for us by faith, will be brought to glory. Just as Judah offered himself as the surety to bring Benjamin back to his father, Jacob, so the Lord Jesus Christ became responsible to bring God the Father's Benjamins safely home. You and me. Christ is our surety. And that is what gives believing hearts peace before God. Judah, that great ancestor of the lion of the tribe of Judah, first modeled what it was to be a surety way back in the time of Joseph. You know what's amazing to me as we study this? Every major doctrine of Scripture. Every major doctrine of Scripture. Every one of them is fleshed out for us and pictured for us in the very first book of Scripture, the book of Genesis. So I have to laugh whenever people ask me, is Genesis really all that important? Yeah, because you take away Genesis, where do you start? Let's pray together. Father, these words tonight are sobering words, especially when we look, I know for me, at Jacob. And I see, when I look at the failures of leadership in Jacob, tendencies that still live in my own heart. I think that's probably true of everybody in this room that has been in any position of spiritual leadership whatsoever. God, we look at that and we realize how easily we succumb to the very same failures as Jacob. So I'm thankful, Father, that you have preserved for us, even in your word, things like this, the blemishes on the faces of your saints. So we can see them and, Father, be convicted and instructed by them. I pray, Lord God, that you would guard us from the very same failures that were evident in the life of Jacob. We also thank you, Lord, we bless you that when we see ourselves as we are guilty of sin, and Lord, you have provided for us a surety in Christ, the one who has guaranteed our safe return to you and reception by you in heaven. That just as Judah stood in the place of Benjamin and promised his own father that he would do all that was necessary to return Benjamin to him safely or forever suffer the shame of failing.
So too, Lord Jesus, you have determined in your great grace, in your mercy, to promise the Father to take on the role of surety for us and to restore us and to return us to the Father. And that because you are absolutely perfect and all-powerful, there is no fear of your failing in this endeavor. Thank you that the salvation that you have provided us is full and complete and secure. Thank you that you have given to us a righteousness that can never spoil, and that you have extinguished a wrath that can never be brought to bear against those who are truly yours ever again. For that, we will be forever thankful. For that, Lord, we will be forever indebted to you. Thank you for your words tonight. Please use them to form in us, to shape in us, and to mold in us greater and greater degrees of Christ-likeness. May we walk in faithfulness and in obedience to your revealed will, and to do it with joy. I pray and I ask these things in the holy name of Christ, our Savior and our King and our surety. Amen.